Take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy. We read this passage last week, but I want to read it again because it really is a foundation for what we're talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul is writing, and he says there, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That first line there, "all scripture is given by inspiration of God," is three words in the Greek, posagraphe theopneustos, and it means literally is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, given by the breath of God. And so what we have before us is the Word of God. Now, we're talking about how we got the Bible. Last week, we began this study by observing the progression of steps that took place in order to bring the Bible from God to man. The steps that were required to bring the Bible from God to us in the way that we have it today. Revelation, inspiration, preservation, canonization, translation, and illumination. And we began last week breaking those down. We talked about revelation, and we saw that revelation, the word means unveiling. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and means to unveil. And so in Revelation, God is unveiling himself to man. We saw that there are two kinds of revelation. There is, first of all, general revelation, which is manifested in creation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that God's reality, God's existence is manifest by the things that he has made. You can look at the world, you look at all that he has created, you look at the order, you look at the beauty, you look at the intricacy, you look at the variety, and you understand that there is a God. But not only is general revelation come by means of creation, it also comes by means of conscience, which is the remnant of God's moral nature that remains in man after the fall. Basically, Romans chapter 2 describes that as the laws of God that are written upon man's heart. And so through creation, we understand that there is a God. Through conscience, we understand that God has some standards. And so we are drawn to the fact that there is a God and creates a desire in us to know God. But that's as far as it goes. And so something else was needed. And that something else is the second kind of revelation, which is special revelation. And the definition that I gave you of special revelation is that it is the communication of divine truth from God to the mind of the prophet. And we talked about how that happened. How did it take place? Well, God sometimes used visions and dreams, sometimes an audible voice, sometimes there was an appearance of God to individuals. Usually that would be referred to as the angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead, the Son. But most often it happened just through the implanted word. God just caused the prophet to know the word of God. Now, it gets more complicated than that, but we're going to explain that. We're going to talk about it in a little bit. Now, the second step in the process of bringing divine truth from God to man is called inspiration. I just introduced it last week, so we're going to talk about that. The definition of inspiration, and again, keep in mind that this is an orderly process. It is a process, and it is orderly. And the first step was the communication of divine truth from God to the mind of the prophet. Now, what's the second step? Well, the second step is the transmission of that divine truth from the mind of the prophet to the paper. God communicates the truth to the prophet and then the prophet. And of course, we mentioned last time that there are some prophets that were not writing prophets. And this situation, we're talking about writing prophets because what they wrote down became our scripture, the word of God. God communicated his truth to the biblical writer, who in turn, under the direction, under the influence, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote it down on paper or leather or whatever they happened to have. Now, again, something else that I pointed out last time, and I just want to emphasize this, is that it's important to understand that it is the writings and not the writers who are inspired, okay? So important. And the reason is because we understand that the divine authority is not in the persons who wrote it, but are in the writings themselves. The authors receive divine revelation, but they're not the authority. The authority is God. The authority is in his word that was written down. And so, you know, in a lesser sense, when I stand to preach, it doesn't matter. I don't have any authority to tell you how to live unless I'm just telling you what this says. Okay, this is where the authority is, in the word of God alone. I have none of that in myself. Neither did even the writers who wrote down the scripture. They wrote down what God gave them to record. Now, that's pretty much where we left off. The great question about which volumes have been written is, how did God accomplish this? And it's important to understand the answer to that question, because it determines what we believe about the value of the Bible. And you'll understand that as we go through this. So what I want to do tonight is I want to look at some of the possibilities, and then I'll tell you what I believe is the correct answer. How did this happen? All right. Number one is what is called mechanical dictation. All right. Mechanical dictation. Number one. Mechanical dictation is probably the most widely known and maybe the explanation that the majority of Christians believe. Now, just because maybe the majority of Christians believe it doesn't mean that it's correct, okay? I don't want you to misunderstand that. So what is mechanical dictation? Well, it sees the writers of Scripture just simply as stenographers. God dictated word for word exactly what he wanted them to say without the truth passing through the life or experience of the writer. And there was no input from the human authors at all. The problem with this view is that as we read the scripture, we find the personality of the human authors who penned the writings. I mean, we see David speaking to us from his experience as a shepherd. In Psalm chapter 23, in Amos, we see the agricultural background of a prophet bleeding through the text. James, who was the pastor of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, addressed his epistle to the 12 tribes and is very Jewish in his presentation of practical Christian concepts. And there are, of course, places in the scripture where it is specifically stated by God that the writer write down the exact words that God says, but that really is an exception and not a rule, and it's not a basis by which we are to evaluate all scripture. So the first theory about how God did it is called mechanical dictation. The second one is called the concept theory. This is really another popular view among believers, and this view sees not all of the words of Scripture being directed by God through the writer to the paper, but only the concepts. Scripture, in that theory, then simply is a book written by men with spiritually enlightened minds. It would be kind of like an employer telling a secretary to write a letter to someone and to communicate certain information, but to put it in her own words or his own words, okay? So here's what I want you to tell him. You just write it and put it in your own words. The problems with this view are many. Number one, this view would require a redefinition of the word inspiration. No longer could it be said that inspiration means to communicate truth, but that inspiration means simply to communicate an idea. And so inspiration would be more like a musician that is inspired to write a song. It would just be an idea that's being expressed. Number two, this view destroys the authority of the writing. Suppose God said to Moses, I want you to write to my people and I want you to write some instructions for living a moral lifestyle. And you just put it in your own words. And so Moses writes, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth. The problem is there's no authority to that. Because when reading those commandments, someone would say, well, you know, that's only Moses' opinion of what God meant, and therefore it's not binding on my life. Number three, this view really perpetuates inspiration. I mean, after all, a Christian is a person with a spiritually enlightened mind, right? I mean, as a believer, I've been redeemed. I've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Why then can't I write the explanations of concepts of truth that move me in my life and they be equated with Scripture? See, why can't my book be a part of the canon of Scripture? If the concept theory is true, then I could. And there are those today who would like for us to believe that. But the problem is it destroys the authority of the text. So that one's kind of out the window. Another one is called the partial inspiration theory. Number three, the partial inspiration theory. Now, according to this view, only those portions of Scripture dealing with matters of doctrine and faith and practice were clearly communicated to the human authors. The portions of the Bible, however, that deal with historical or scientific or geographical subjects, they would say those weren't inspired. When I was going to seminary back in the early 80s, this is the kind of inspiration that was being taught in many Southern Baptist schools. Now, while God's purpose for the Bible was not to teach science, where it touches on scientific issues, it is scientifically correct. I want to say that again. God's purpose in the Bible was not to teach science, but where it touches on scientific things, scientific issues, it is scientifically correct. It wasn't written to teach history or geography, but where Scripture touches on those things, it is historically and geographically correct. As a matter of fact, there is more than sufficient evidence to demonstrate that apart from divine revelation, there's no possible way that the human authors of Scripture could know certain facts and details that are recorded in the Bible. Apart from revelation, there's no way that they could have known some of those things. While we don't need to depend upon external sources to prove the Bible, it is nevertheless valuable to be able to use historical, scientific, and archaeological discoveries to demonstrate the inspiration of Scripture. For instance, there was a period of time when men believed that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Old Testament because they believed that at the time of Moses, language had not been reduced to writing. And they made fun of the Bible and those who believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But that idea was refuted when archaeologists unearthed clay tablets they discovered were written 1,000 years before Moses. Another historical illustration is the identity of Belshazzar, the king who saw the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. It was once denied as fictitious. We don't know who Belshazzar is. We don't have any historical record of him, and so the Bible must be wrong. But it was later proven that the Bible was correct, and Belshazzar was that king. They dug up a piece of pottery that had Belshazzar's name on it there in Babylon. Scientifically, it was not known until the 16th century the life-giving quality of the blood. And yet, the Bible says, in one of the early books of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, that the life of all flesh is in the blood. And from these examples, and hundreds more could be cited, it's obvious that to say that the Bible is not correct in areas of history and science is itself a serious error. So the partial inspiration theory is not correct. Another one is called the Neo-Orthodox theory. The Neo-Orthodox theory is a subjective view of Scripture. It states that the Bible is not the Word of God, but that it becomes the Word of God when it speaks to my heart. So you can't pick the Bible up and say, this is the Word of God. You read it and something jumps out at you and speaks to your heart, and you can say, well, that part is the Word of God. That's the Neo-Orthodox theory. Really, there it's a reader who is inspired by the Spirit. And this view also, it really confuses the doctrine of inspiration with the doctrine of illumination, which we'll talk about later. Now, if none of these theories are satisfactory, where do we turn? Well, there is another possibility, and it is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, and plenary is P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, verbal plenary inspiration. Now, I believe that the best understanding of inspiration is found in this model, verbal plenary inspiration. Now, what is that? What is verbal plenary inspiration? Well, let's break it down. First of all, verbal is pretty easy. Of course, it refers to the words of the text, meaning that every word of the Bible is inspired by God and therefore is important. And that's why sometimes, in order to understand the meaning of a text, it's helpful, if you don't know the original languages, to use language resources that are available in abundance to us today in order to determine the meaning of the original text, because those words were given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every word is inspired, and therefore every word is important. The word plenary means full or complete. And when applied to the Scripture, it means that all of the Bible is fully and equally inspired. Every passage of Scripture is inspired to the same exact degree as any other passage of Scripture. Joshua 3:16 is just as inspired as John 3:16 and 2 Timothy 3:16 that we looked at a while ago. They're all inspired in exactly the same way. The historical portions of the Bible are equally inspired with the spiritual portions of the Bible. The passages that deal with scientific matters are no less inspired than the soteriological or the salvation passages. Now, since we've already discussed the partial inspiration theory and we saw that the Bible does indeed speak with authority on subjects other than doctrine, we won't talk about that again. But what about verbal inspiration? God inspires every word. And so the question might be asked, isn't that the same as mechanical dictation? All right, if we say God inspires every word, isn't that the same as mechanical dictation? Remember, mechanical dictation, the writers are just stenographers. God says, write this down, and they write exactly what God said. We say God inspired every word, but yet there's something different. Okay, let's talk about that. Take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look with me in verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. The Bible says there, Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Your translation might say moved by the Spirit. That word carried along or moved, what does it mean they were carried along? Well, one of the ways you interpret the Scripture is you allow the Scripture to interpret itself. And we can gain some insight into this word by its use elsewhere in the scripture. So I want you to take your Bibles now and turn over to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And I want you to look at this. The Greek word is phero, P-H-E-R-O. Acts 27 and verse 17. When Paul was traveling to Rome aboard a ship, you remember a storm swept down on them and the wind blew with such force that control was impossible. And so the Bible tells us that in order to keep from running aground at some point and destroying the ship, that they let down the anchors and allowed the storm to take its course. Now look at that text with me there. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Now, the words there, driven along, are translated from the same Greek word, phero. It's exactly the same Greek word that we saw translated moved or carried along in the 2 Peter passage. So watch the point. Listen carefully. The wind in that storm exerted absolute control of both direction and destination of that ship. There was nothing they could do about it. The wind took them where it wanted to take them. At the same time, with certain obvious limitations, inside the ship, they could move around at will. The control of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the human authors was very similar to that. They were guided to a destination not of their own choosing, and yet within a certain context, they had freedom in their writing. Now you say, well, what was that context, BJ? Just like those men could move around on the ship even though they couldn't control where the ship was going, the authors of Scripture were taken to a destination not of their own choosing, but within a certain context. The context was their own language. It was their vocabulary. It was their culture, their personal history, their vocation, their education, and so forth. In other words, they wrote in languages that they had learned as toddlers. They didn't write in some heavenly language. When they wrote, they used words and idioms and figures of speech that they were accustomed to using in their everyday conversation. As I mentioned earlier, much of their culture and their personal history and vocation can be seen in what they write. So, how is that possible? I mean, how can they write out of this personal context and still write the exact words that God wants them to write? Okay, listen, this is very important. It must be understood, therefore, that even this personal context was influenced by the providence of God. We looked at some of these passages earlier in a message about abortion a couple of weeks ago, but they apply equally as well here. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah writes, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." When was that? Before he was born. Okay, God appointed Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. Other prophets, Isaiah said something similar. Other prophets reflect that same thought, namely that their call and their preparation for ministry started long before they preached or wrote the first word. The Apostle Paul indicates that he was set apart from birth for his work. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." So how is it possible that God could allow human authors to reflect their own personality, and their own personal history in their writing and still accurately state every word as God planned? Well, the answer is that God's plan for writing the text did not begin as the author sat down to write, but the plan of God for the words of the Bible began with the shaping of those words in the life of the writer. It was no accident that David was a shepherd. It was not by chance that Amos was from Tekoa. Peter didn't just happen to be a fisherman. But it was by divine design that each author of the scripture should be born in a particular location, should learn a particular language, and have certain occupation and certain experiences. Everything was designed specifically by a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God. And it was by God's plan that they would bring that background with them into the writing of the text so that when they wrote it, it was through the context of a life that was meticulously developed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was for that very point in time and purpose in life that God prepared them as he did, so that they might use the preparation to write the words of God, and that every word be equally true.